Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, Yeshua. People that know me know that I use the name Jesus and the name Yeshua just about with total interchangeability, just about the same number of times. And I do that for a reason. Jesus always is and always will be a wonderful and powerful name. Praise the Lord Jesus. And Yeshua is the name that he was given by Joseph according to the instruction from the angel. And when you say Yeshua, you're speaking Hebrew. And Yeshua is the Hebrew word for salvation. Now, I can speak authoritatively on this, having lived now for 5 years in a land where the only language that's spoken is Greek. When you try to transliterate the name Yeshua into Greek, you run into some real big serious problems. The first problem is that there is no SH sound in the Greek language. There's no SH sound in the Greek language. So if you're trying to transliterate Yeshua into Greek, you got a problem there. And the other problem is that a proper name with an ending of A or A is a feminine ending in Greek. So you're not going to transliterate the name of the Son of God into Greek and put a feminine ending on it. A masculine proper name ending in Greek has an OS or an OUS ending on it. Now, when you know those facts, and also the fact that 500 years ago there was no J in any language on earth, and you know those facts, then you realize that the name Jesus really is a pretty good transliteration from Hebrew into Greek or English, from the Hebrew, Yeshua. And so when the God promised perfect Holy Bible was written and completed, the seventh purification, the God promised perfect and only Holy Bible in English was completed, his name was transliterated Jesus, which is a good transliteration. And anyone who would ever say that Jesus is not a wonderful and powerful name, I'm not going to cut them any slack. I'm going to be real hard on them. Because that's kind of an ignorance that is a destructive ignorance. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew. You ready for a little Hebrew? I'm going to give you the first verse of the Bible in Hebrew. Bereshith bara Elohim Aleph Tav Haaretz Aleph Tav Hashamayim. Let me say it one more time. Bereshith bara Elohim Aleph Tav Haaretz Aleph Tav Hashamayim. Now I'm going to give you a very literal translation of that into English. That's the first verse of any Torah scroll that you would find in any Jewish synagogue in the world. First verse of the Bible, very literally transliterated and translated into English from that Hebrew, is in the beginning gods, Elohim, not El, not Eloah, but gods with an S on it. Yes, plural. In the beginning, gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, specifically the Aleph Tav. That's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Specifically, the Aleph Tav, the Alpha and Omega, the I Am, God the Son, created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse of the Bible. That's the way it's written. And unto this day, when Moses is preached, there remaineth a veil untaken away over the Jewish eyes. And in part, the reason that veil is still there is because of our failure as the Gentile Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to show mercy to Israel. to get Israel to repent of her national sin of rejecting the Messiah. Now, we know that there is only one holy Bible. There's a lot of profane Bibles. There's only one true God in a wide world full of false gods. But there's only one true God. And the starting point of all doctrinal studies must be that God promised perfect KJV. I like to call it the King Jesus Version Holy Bible. The Word of God. That is the Holy Scriptures of 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And if we deny that that KJV Holy Bible is without any qualification the very Word of God, if we deny that, we are left without any truth. That's what happens. Most people don't realize that, but that's what happens. If we deny that that KJV is the fulfillment of God's promise to provide and purify and preserve His Word, we're left without any truth and without any supreme and final authority. It's presumptuous and it's hypothetical to discuss any doctrine taught by the Bible until we acknowledge without any reservation whatsoever the doctrine of divine plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible and its divine preservation by God. When we believe that the Bible is the divine revelation and communication of God's own mind and will to man in pure words. And that's very important. Pure words. Then, you see, we have a fixed starting point from which we can advance in the domain of truth. And otherwise, we have no starting point. And you cannot figure out how to get where you want to go if you don't know where you are. You got to have a starting point, see? And we are sure, based upon the integrity of God, say. See, without coming to that first point, what you believe is not based upon the integrity of God. That's the real issue. And we are sure that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what we're sure of. Believers know that. It's a shame all believers don't know that, but in this crazy world today, in the midst of such a great falling away from the faith and such strong delusion and confusion, it really amazes me how many otherwise brilliant people can't seem to see that. God, the Holy Spirit, directed even the very words and expressions for these were words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Words which the Holy Ghost teaches, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And many times God said to the prophet, like He said to Ezekiel, speak with my words. And it really is impossible to overestimate the importance of the doctrine of divine inspiration and preservation of the Holy Scriptures. This is really the strategic center of Christian or Messianic doctrine. It must be, and it is, the strategic center of Christian or Messianic doctrine. And this strategic center must be preached and defended at all costs. And we make no apology for that strong defense. We will not tolerate departure from that. We will stand and we will earnestly contend with any and all in defense of that. You see, it's this point which, from the beginning, the original Bible corrector said, the original Bible corrector, who wants to destroy every human being, the wisest creature God ever made, that hates every human being with a perfect hatred, the first thing out of his mouth, this wisest creature God ever made, who hates men, all men, with a total passionate hatred, first thing out of his mouth was, "Yea, hath God said?" You see, this strategic center that God did promise, and we have a King Jesus Version Holy Bible, is the point that Satan constantly tries to muster all his forces of hell, his religious demoniacs, to come and try to attack this more sure word of God. Now, we believe, believers believe in the divine plenary verbal inspiration and preservation of the word of God. That's what believers believe. If you're going to have faith, it has to start there. That means all scripture, just like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture that can be called scripture, very critically and carefully, including even the minutest of details. Verbal inspiration means that the very words of the scripture were given to the writers, and not the ideas, not just the ideas, not the thoughts, the very words. The writers were not left to pick the words. Now, at the same time that God did not destroy the individual personalities or override them, we know that the writings of Paul may differ in style from, say, James or Peter, but the very words are inspired. The Almighty God, God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, with the words of his mouth, gave his words through men, using their individual personalities and traits without changing the doctrine or the truth that these are the very words that proceedeth out of his mouth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Expressions like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spake saying," those kinds of expressions, those "thus saith the Lord" expressions, you can find them over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And we, as believers, believe in the full inspiration because of the interconnection between thoughts and words. If you're going to have unmistakable expression of a thought, there is very definitely, of necessity, a very careful choice of corresponding words. Everything, if it's to attain a clear unfolding of a real thought or idea, reveals itself in words. You know, the words are important. A thought only becomes properly a conscious thought if out of the subconscious realm of sensation and the indeterminate expression of the will and feelings, a word is born. You could really say that the word could be regarded as the body of the thought, giving the spirit visibility and form. That's what the word does. And when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we know that if the thoughts are inspired, then the words must also be, in whatever language the Holy Scripture is given. And we also know that the translation is better than the original. So what are you talking about? You see, a lot of people don't get this either. But I can give you several examples how the translation is better than the original. You see, when Joseph was down in Egypt and he received his brethren, he recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And he spoke to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. And they spoke Hebrew back to him through that Egyptian interpreter. Now, the only record of what was spoken was written in Hebrew. You see? And in the New Testament, Paul was about to be lynched by a mob up there at the Temple Mount, and a Roman captain saved him. And he asked permission of the Roman captain to speak to that mob of Jews. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. It says so in Acts. And the only record of what was recorded in Greek. And the best record of what was recorded that Paul said to them is in that God Promised King Jesus Version, Holy Bible. It's just like when the Lord Jesus Christ knocked Paul off his horse. The account says he spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. But the only record of what was spoken was written in Greek. And the best record of what was spoken is in that King Jesus Version, Holy Bible, English. So this is why we don't put up with alternate Bibles, alternate renderings. Words are used in the Scripture with the most exact precision and discrimination. You know, when people are having difficulty understanding the Word of God, they don't need an alternate rendering. What they need is to receive the reproof of the Holy Spirit as an excellent oil. That's how you get understanding. You see, there's a progression of it. We know that we have the Word of God. God promised a perfect Holy Bible that has the full revelation of God to man in more sure words, inspired, spoken, written, preserved, and purified seven times by the Holy Ghost. We have a book of pure truth by which we can prove what the truth is. And that's why we make no compromise. I, at this point, do not allow my soul to be polluted by somebody trying to give me an alternate rendering. That's why the only thing we allow to be posted in here is the King Jesus Version, Holy Bible. Now, what is it that believers really believe? That's a good question. And I want to go through what we as believers really believe. So I think it's important that everybody understands what believers really believe. What Christian or Messianic believers? What is the doctrine of Christ? One thing we do know is the doctrine of the apostles is the doctrine of Christ. And what is this doctrine of Christ? Because if somebody leaves the doctrine of Christ, that's what determines what is called a damnable heretic. See, there's heretics and there's damnable heretics. So it's very important that we as believers know what the doctrine of Christ is. So I want to go through that. The doctrine of Messiah, the doctrine of Christ. What I believe is summarized in four simple foundational principles upon which my understanding of the doctrine of Messiah stands. Number one, God is God. God is God. Well, that's so simple. I'll tell you what, that's so deep and profound you'll never fully search it out. God is God. That's where it has to start. We see how Jacob got there. He finally got this understanding. God is God. See, we're all born sinners. We're born at enmity with God. We're in a world full of false gods, millions of them, billions of them, actually, 6 billion of them, over 6 billion of them. See, we're all born thinking we're some sort of little God unto ourselves. But you see, there really is only one true God. God is God. That statement is so deep and so profound. God is God. That is the straight gate. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's hard to press through there. It's a wrestling match. God is God. That's the straight gate. That's also the first commandment. It's funny how you look at these copies of the Ten Commandments in the bookstores and such, and you see they always start out with the second one. But really, the first commandment is God is God. I am the Lord thy God. God is God. And the second thing, in terms of the four simple foundational principles, is God cannot lie. That's the only thing God cannot do. God cannot lie. And third, God does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the two immutable foundations of our faith is that God cannot lie and God does not change. And the fourth thing is, if God said it will happen exactly as he said because of who said it. And it makes no difference if I agree. You see, God is God. It makes no difference if I like it or not. You see, God is God. It makes no difference if my theology agrees or not, because God is God. I know that many people think they're believers. Who wouldn't want to believe that they're a believer? And yet, few really are. But I'm going to ask you something. Has God ever seemed distant or unreachable? Have you ever grown cold toward the Lord, quit praying and reading your Bible, wanted your own way? Let me tell you why that happened. You were not close to God because you didn't fully understand how to bring your soul into rest. You never understood what it means to be accepted in Jesus Christ, to rely on his righteousness and not our own. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Messiah is telling us real plain, don't attempt to take on a walk with me until you are at rest in your soul. This is the doctrine of Messiah. And if anybody doesn't have this rest, this wonderful confidence in what the Word of God says that Yeshua did for us, there's no way that his yoke then would be easier like. On the contrary, we'll spend our time striving in the flesh to please God. We'll end up going from hot to cold, living in unnecessary guilt and shame. And I believe the key lies in these words, learn of me. Jesus is speaking here of the discipline of learning who he is and what he accomplished on the cross. He's saying, you have to have a knowledge of what I've done for you. And then once your soul is at rest, you can take on my yoke. So learn of me. And yet, we don't want this kind of discipline. We want the easy way. We're like school children who want to stay on the playground rather than go back into the classroom. We'll spend years disciplining ourselves to be a financial expert, a doctor, a lawyer, a minister, a teacher. And we know that any career or calling takes great study and effort, but when it comes to actually serving Jesus, we choose to be airheads. We follow him like spiritual simpletons. And perhaps today you might testify, I'm reading my Bible now, and I'm praying a little each day, and I'm doing battle in my life and at home, and I'm trying hard to do better. Well, dear Saint, Let me tell you straight, that's not enough. None of these things will keep you through the coming storm. It's not enough to try hard, to make promises to God, to strive and struggle to be better. It's not enough to say, I'm more diligent than before. No, it's all about going after a revelation of what Yeshua did for us at the cross. Now, some people might say that preaching the cross is foolishness. Well, if you say that, I say somebody ought to love you enough to tell you you're perishing. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. Something ought to cry out in all of us, oh Jesus, your word says, I can live in total rest, peace, and security. And I don't have to strive in my flesh or live in some sort of an up and down state tossed about by guilt and fear. You've set before me the promise of a life at rest. And really, that's what the Sabbath is all about. But most people, if they were honest, would say that I don't have that rest. My life is just the opposite. I'm in constant turmoil. No steady peace. Always unsure. Oh Lord, I want your rest. I desire to have it with everything that is in me. Teach me by your Spirit how to enter your rest. And brethren, I know of only one way to enter into this rest. There's a truth that if understood and grabbed hold of, will bring you into the most glorious peace and security possible on this side of heaven. It's the foundational truth upon which all the others are built. And that truth is the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the truth that ends all attacks of insecurity. And it's the one doctrine that you must understand if you hope to enter into the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. We have to know what it means to be justified by faith in Yeshua's work. Now, I can only touch on the highlights of this wonderful, magnificent truth. And yet, I really believe that God wants to lead His people further into this divine truth, to give us a foundational strength that will hold us up in the days to come. But sadly, many, and I think most, when you mention the subject of doctrine to many Christians, they turn up their noses. They say, I don't want to hear all that deep stuff. I don't want that heavy stuff. Just give me Jesus. And yet what they really mean is, I don't want to spend the time or discipline to learn what Jesus did at the cross. To many Christians, they just sort of become only emotionally involved with the cross and never really truly study it. And I've heard many preachers deliver emotional appeals about Jesus on the cross, about his beatings that he took, the crown of thorns on his head, the spikes that they drove through his hands and feet. But I believe the preaching of the cross is about much more than that. It's about what Yeshua did there for all of humankind. And for those who desire to learn of him, who want to understand Yeshua's wonderful work at Calvary, let me try and explain it as simply as I possibly can, this concept of justification by faith. What does it mean to be justified before God? Two things are involved in our justification by the cross of Jesus Christ. First, we have pardon for all our sins. When Jesus went to the cross, His blood pardoned us from all guilt and iniquity. And second, we're accepted by God as righteous in Christ through faith. This means God accepts us not because of our works or any good deeds, but on the merits of what Jesus alone did on that cross. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, is what it says in Romans 8:33. And yet when we sin, we're accused by two powerful forces. The first is Satan, that the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before our God day and night. And right now, the devil stands before the Heavenly Father, unless he's been cast out, and I think there's good reason to believe he has, but it's a recent occurrence. If it has happened, I believe it has happened, but up until recently, the devil would stand there before my Father in heaven, accusing me and you of every fresh failure, every renewed sin. He would bring out a list of every one of our shortcomings, whether in word or deed, and he would demand God. If you're holy, then you'll do something about this. If there's any justice in you, you judge Jim for his sin. You got to condemn Jim to the same hell that you've damned me to for my pride. That's what he's doing. O Beelzebub, Lord of Flies, polluting the perfection of God's third heaven. And most of the time, the devil has a real good argument. He's got a right to accuse me. He's got a right to accuse you too. Because we are guilty. We did sin. We were disobedient. And you see, that leads to the second powerful force that accuses us. Our own conscience, if we still have one. And coming to Christ is meant not to destroy or sear the conscience, but to purge it and give you a good sharp one. But there is a second powerful force that accuses us, our own conscience. And I won't even talk about our brothers and sisters who are trying to help us, right? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meantime accusing or else excusing one another. And brethren, this is not smart. The Bible says it's not wise. They that compare themselves with themselves are not wise. See how you stack up compared to Jesus, okay? That's wise. But this is what happens. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. See, we stand before God with our head hanging low because we know we've been caught red-handed. Our conscience lets us know, I am guilty before God. And God does not deny our guilt because God cannot lie. He never sees us as innocent because we are plainly guilty before Him, caught in the web of sin. Indeed, our justification has nothing to do with our being innocent. When God pardons us because of the cross, He pardons us as guilty lawbreakers. He never vindicates us. Rather, He forgives us, pardoning our sins by His grace and mercy alone. Isaiah said it real good. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will remember thy sins no more. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea, Micah said. See, God pardons us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this pardon is totally undeserved. That's the part we don't like. We're so vain. That's the part we don't like. We deserve hell. That's the truth. We deserve judgment, damnation. But Jesus took all our sins on Himself at the cross and pardoned us completely. Hallelujah. What a Savior, huh? Now, just picture yourself before God's throne right now. There you stand. No excuse, no alibi. Satan right there as your legal adversary. And he's reading off a list of the charges with times, places, events, every shameful detail. He makes accusations of pride, prayerlessness, covetousness, unfaithfulness. And your heart smites you because you have to admit, yeah, that's me. I did it all. And it looks hopeless. You know God's eyes are too holy to look upon sin. His justice demands that you pay for your crimes against His holiness. You're helpless. Looks hopeless. Oh, but there we stand before a holy God. Looks hopeless. But suddenly here comes your lawyer, your advocate, and he stretches forth his nail-scarred hands to us. And you know something's about to happen. He smiles and he says, don't be afraid. None of these charges will stand. You're going to walk out of this courtroom free and fully pardoned. And when I'm finished, your accuser won't have one charge left against you. And best of all, our lawyer tells us that he's adopted us. He's pleading our case as our brother. And then he tells you he's the son of the judge. So now you belong to the judge's family as well. But there's still the matter of justice. What about the charges against us? You listen in absolute wonder as our advocate pleads our case. Probably go something like this. Judge, you know I fulfilled the law, living a sinless life. And then I took this person's place, taking on all the punishment for his crimes. Through these nail-scarred hands and my pierced side, blood came forth to blot out all his transgressions. All these accusations and charges you've heard were put on my back. I paid the penalty for every one of them. Satan, you have no grounds to accuse my child. Each of his sins was placed on me, and I have fully pardoned them all. He is not guilty because of his faith in the victory of my sacrifice gives him full and complete pardon. You have no case. And you watch a devil slink out of God's court. You hear the Lord crying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8:33. You see, the first part of justification is the pardon of our sins by grace. And the second part is our acceptance into God's beloved. And Paul gives a pretty good list of those unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter into the kingdom of God. But then the apostle adds, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. Now, how did these people, saved out of such horrible sin, become righteous before God? What happened to them that they were no longer evil, but rather accepted by God? First of all, God's no respecter of persons. Not a king, no queen, presidents, prime ministers. He's not at all impressed by man's honor. And second, God is not charmed by any goodness in us. Long prayers, fasting, tithing, Bible study, good deeds. None of these make us righteous or acceptable to God. Even our good flesh, our good character, our speech, thoughts, deeds, they stink. If that's what we intend to use as a plea for our own righteousness, see. And yet, few of us really believe this. For example, when we first came to Christ, we trusted our sins were forgiven, and we believed that we were accepted and that we could lay down all this guilt and fear. And we could say, I'm saved by faith alone in what Jesus did for me at the cross. But then, as we proceeded in our walk with Jesus, we got these fresh acts of disobedience that just kind of came over us. And we were crushed by our own sins. And we quickly lost this vision of the cross. And we tried to work out our righteousness to win back God's favor by trying harder the next time. But our life then turns into a nightmare of a merry-go-round of sin and confess, sin and confess. And even today, we got the idea that whenever we sin or fail, God, we need to appease him. I'll tell you what, that's religion. The religious spirit just loves to try and get people going there. And we cry a big river full of tears and promise, I won't do it again, Lord. But see, we've probably all done this. We've all tried, like, if we just try harder in our flesh, that could save us. Well, I think most of us have been there. We think if we could just reform this flesh of ours, God would be pleased. And so we're constantly working on this old man to shape him up for a victorious Christian walk. But it won't happen. It never will happen that way. You see, when Yeshua went to the cross, he crucified our old man. And that old man of the flesh has been wiped away in God's eyes. Instead, there's only one man left. Only one whom God will deal with, and that is his Son. When Jesus finished his work on earth and was set down on the right hand of the Father, God said, from now on I recognize only one man, only one righteousness. And anyone who comes to me must come through him, my Son. And all who would be righteous must accept his righteousness. And anyone who comes to me must come through him, my Son. All who would be righteous must accept his righteousness and no other. We are accepted in God's eyes only by faith in Messiah and his work. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see how important it is to abide in Jesus? To come to him quickly when you fail? See, we got to learn to run to him crying, Lord, Messiah, I've failed you. I can't work this out no matter what I do. I can never be recognized before the Father except as I come to him in you. My only plea is the blood. Your only plea is the blood. Now, there's probably some Christians that want to answer, but I paid a high price for the victory I've achieved. I went through a lot of pain and suffering. I fasted and I prayed. I bit the bullet. And I put to death my besetting sin. And I've successfully put down all my lusts and sinful desires. And now you're asking me to cast off all this and declare it to be done? Is my struggle to obey worth nothing to God? Does he consider all my righteousness, all my hard work as filthy rags? Yes. It's stinking flesh. Yeah. None of it's going to stand before him if that's what you're trusting in for your righteousness. See, it doesn't matter what you've conquered. Your righteousness will never work as a means of acceptance. See, now once you're accepted in the Beloved, the works are going to be there. But it comes from a different motivation, see. It comes as a result. You can't get the cart before the horse on this thing. It will not work that way. And see, that's what all religion is about. And we like it that way. We want it that way. But God's not going to have it that way. See, my righteousness will never work as a means of acceptance. There's only one righteousness that's true righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Messiah Yeshua. The righteousness and victory achieved by human struggle alone is just temporary. It's bound to fail. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What Paul was saying there in chapter 10 was, these people have not given up their own works. They're still striving in the flesh to please God. And the only way to get into God's good grace is to admit the truth, there is no good thing in my flesh, nothing in my good works to merit my salvation, okay? My salvation is Yeshua. Yours better be too. See, I can't become righteous through anything I do in my own strength. My righteousness is in Messiah only. Or it's not true righteousness, see? Here's what Paul says about this gift of righteousness. They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin. That's the sin offering, the perfect once for all sin offering. For he hath made him to be sin, the sin offering for us who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. He never sinned. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. That's stuff to get shouting about, brethren. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Hallelujah. The only thing we have to boast about is in Jesus and his great work for us. Jeremiah saw it. He saw. He looked into the future and saw it as victory at the cross of Messiah. And he said, in those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, hallelujah. See, he was looking forward to our day, to a body of believers who would live in great security of faith. He's saying God's branch will soon come forth, and through his sacrifice, a people will rise up who live in security and peace because they are able to say, the Lord is my righteousness. Beloved, justification by faith is the most humbling thing in the world. It's hard to see that God does not accept our flesh, that we must set aside our constant strivings and rest in Yeshua's obedience. We must learn to depend wholly, completely, totally on Messiah for all power to obey. When Paul first revealed this truth, it shook the church. It was incredible news at that time. In fact, some of the religious people and leaders at that time said, well, if I'm pardoned, if God is so merciful to forgive me freely by faith alone, then let me sin evermore so God can enjoy giving me more grace. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answered, God forbid. How could you possibly be so reprobate to think like that? These men didn't understand the gospel. Because of the cross, God considered everything about our old flesh man done away with. I believe Paul was saying, why would any Christian, why would any messianic believer, having been set free from such a dead man, go back and resurrect a corpse? Why go back to a life of sin when God wants to give us security and peace and to take away all guilt and condemnation? And now, because of the cross, we can serve the Lord in joy and gladness. And we can obey him in a new obligation called love. Isn't that better? I hope to tell you. So you ask, are we simply to take by faith the righteousness of Jesus? Yes, that's it. Absolutely. That's what the messianic walk or the Christian walk is all about. It's about resting by faith in what Yeshua accomplished. Our old man is dead, and the new man is Yeshua. And when we put our faith in him, God fully accepts us. He considers us righteous, hidden in the bosom of his dear son. So whenever you sin or fail, run quickly to your lawyer, your advocate. Confess your failures to him and rest in his righteousness. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, don't good works have any place in this doctrine? Of course they do. Sure enough, they do. But on this condition, good works cannot save you. Your works don't save you. It's his work that did that. Good works cannot save you. They cannot justify you or make you righteous or acceptable to God. The only thing that saves you is your faith in what Yeshua did. And that's the way Abraham got saved too. That's the way Noah got saved. That's the way Enoch got saved. They knew that their offense to the holiness of God, for one little white lie, and there is no such thing, was so great that they couldn't come up with anything. God would have to do it for them. But they trusted in his mercy. They had faith in God. And the only thing that saves you or anybody else, or me or anybody, is our faith in what Yeshua did. And what did he do? He saved us. He pardoned us. He accepted us in the Beloved, warts, sins, failures, and all. And God sees us now only in Yeshua Messiah. And that's why we must come to our Savior every time we fall. The blood that forgave and cleansed us the first time we came to Jesus is the same blood that will continue to keep us until He returns. And yet, along with this security comes really a higher obligation. And that is that we must do all of our works not in our own strength or power, but in His. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The only way to do battle with the flesh is through the Holy Ghost. He alone has the power to deliver. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. If you yield to the Spirit, He will walk you through every battle. He will equip you with all power, wisdom, and authority. Everything you need to fight sin, He'll give it to you. And once you realize what Yeshua has accomplished on the cross, you will hate sin more than ever. If you don't hate sin, you ain't been to the cross to see what you're supposed to see. And we need to take a fresh trip to the cross every day. And once we see what we're really supposed to see there, we're going to hate sin more than ever. And then we'll begin to obey Him, to pray to Him, to yearn for Him joyfully, because He has secured us on the rock of His grace. And we can say, who can accuse me now? Messiah has justified me. And I rest in Him. He is my righteousness. Hallelujah. So, brethren, I think it's good that we pray that God would make this central doctrine, this doctrine of Messiah, real in our spirit. Holy Spirit, come and open up our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand this truth. And help us not to just panic every time the enemy brings something against our soul. Help us not to be tossed about by fear or guilt or condemnation. Help us to stand firm with faith that will not be moved from the cross of our Savior, who provides us with all this glorious rest. Hallelujah. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've got a lawyer, so run to Him. Let Him plead. Let Him be the one to plead your case, okay? And enter into His rest by faith in His wonderful work on our behalf. And then sometimes, you know, this can happen to anybody. It's happened to me. I hate to admit it, but it's happened to me. I think there's a lot of people. You know, we see so much that's wrong in this world about us. Sometimes we think we're called to be God's crusader to fight sin and faults and errors in the church. And that's wrong. That's really wrong. The accuser of the brethren's name is not Jim. And it's not Lawrence. It's not Vicky. It's not Maurice. It's not Andy. No. The accuser of the brethren's name is Lucifer, Satan, the devil. So that's the doctrine of Messiah. That's what we believe in. We won't budge an inch. We won't budge an iota from that. So praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua.